Short story writer tells a tale of a young woman who gave birth to a little girl who was blind, and for whatever reason, she didn't want the blind girl to know that she was blind. So she forbade her friends and her family to use words like color or clouds or shape so that the blind girl would never know that she was blind, that she would never know what she was missing. She would never know about another dimension that is all around her. And one day, a strange little boy jumped the back fence and came into the yard and befriended this little blind girl. And he started using all the forbidden words, color, light, shape. And in that moment, her whole world was shattered, and the possibility and the rumor of a new world came into being for her. It highly complicated her life, but also made it more rich and thrilling. Jesus is that strange little boy who has jumped the fence between heaven and earth and is sharing with us an unimagined reality. We are all born blind, and we are all born enthralled by the world's blindness. And Jesus has come to give us sight and reveal to us an unimagined new reality. The world is not as it seems to us blind and disabled creatures. It is much bigger. So Paul says, "For that reason we regard nobody after the flesh." And now, because of Jesus, we already have, and we will continue more and more to see lights and colors and possibilities that we didn't think were possible. Again, I remind you that I was asked to talk on the Holy Spirit and to make it practical. So that's where we're coming from, and that's where we're headed. Paul probably knew better than anybody about blindness, because here was a self-righteous, self-sufficient, able Pharisee of the Pharisees who was contending for the true truth as he knew it. And he thought of all the people in the world, his people could see more clearly than anybody, than any other culture, any other group. And because he was an elite in that culture, his assumption was that he could see better than most. And then his blindness was revealed and made manifest by being struck blind by Jesus. And as he received spiritual sight again, as it was repaired to him, he also received, as he received physical sight, he received spiritual sight. And so I think that that's probably behind his prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. And I would encourage you to look at it, meditate on it, and maybe pray it fairly frequently. I return to it over and over again and pray it myself. Verse 17 of chapter 1. I keep asking. It's not like he asks once. He's made it a habit. He's made it habitual to keep on asking, to keep seeking, to keep knocking. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation that you know him better. Now, do these people already have the spirit? Yes, they do. And Paul says, I pray that God the Father would give you the spirit. You know, don't get too scientific about this. We have the spirit. The Spirit is in us. And Paul says, I pray that the Father give you the Spirit. I keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking. And so that this wisdom and revelation may result in you knowing him better. So we know him. Of course we do. We know him. And he's asking for an increase, an intensification a vivification of that knowledge. I keep asking that you know him and know him better, even though that you know him. And I ask him, and I ask the Father to give you the Spirit, even though you have the Spirit. So this is a progressive, incremental receiving of the Spirit and knowing. I'm only belaboring that because of a lot of things that have happened recently in church history about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and about the second blessing and about you've got to have this experience to be, you know, real, or there's something lacking in your spirituality if you don't have that. Forget all that. You're a person, the Holy Spirit is a person, and your experience will be different from anybody else's. But what Paul is asking for and what I'm encouraging is that whatever he's doing with us, that he do it more. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. That's why I keep saying, yes, of course, let's expect that sort of slow, incremental improvement in our morality and ethics. Let's hope and pray that the Holy Spirit gradually inclines us to be nicer people. I'm all for that. That's fine. But Paul talks about power. He talks about the power that raised Christ from the dead. He talks about us being more than just human potential or nicer people gradually. And the reason that I'm saying it like this is because Paul says it like this. But more, if our expectations are raised, and if we get frustrated with our lowest state, it increases the chances that more will happen. I'm a student of church history, and I can tell you that the precursor of a lot of renewals and revivals are where we are right now. We can see that we're supposed to have more than we're getting, and we're frustrated. At least I am. I'll just speak for myself. I mean, this can't be all there is. By the way, I'm friends with some big-time preachers that you would know. You'd recognize their names because they've written books. And this is what they say in private. Now, these are not guys that have tried and failed. These are guys that have tried and succeeded in the American religion business. They write books. They got big churches. And this is what they tell me. They say, I have been killing myself. I'm at the top of the heap. And I'm looking around and saying, is this all there is? This can't be it. You know, I've climbed to the top of the ladder, and I've discovered that the ladder is resting against the wrong building. Anyway, and we're getting closer, folks. You know, a couple more sleepless nights for that brother, and some of them, well, I'll tell you one. No, I won't. But he's the pastor of a mega church. Well, he's said it himself. He's the pastor of a mega church in the Chicago area, and he said we've just been missing it. I mean, he's hugely. He was the centerfold for church growth and all the ministry magazines, and he says we have just failed so miserably. We just got to redo this whole thing. And they're going back and integrating life in the Spirit. You know, groping towards more of the reality, the real thing, not just true in the abstract sense, but the real thing. Anyway, so Paul says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the Spirit of wisdom, give you more of the Spirit of wisdom, that you may know him, because you already know him, to know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you and the incomparable great power for those of us who believe. That power is like what he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly realms, far above all authority and power, dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. Now get this, this is just over the top. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, what I want to do is not rationalize this away. I want to say, this is our inheritance. This is our destiny. And I'm going to keep talking like this, even though I sound foolish. And I'm going to keep praying this, even though it's largely leads to frustration, because I'm not prepared to say, I mean, this book says I'm united with Christ. Why would I believe that if I didn't believe this? That we are to be something a whole lot more than we are. I praise that the eyes of your heart be enlightened through the effective agency of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And so the man who asked Jesus for a healing, Jesus said, well, do you believe? And the man said, I believe, help my unbelief. And I think that that's where we all are. What we're saying is, you know, at some level I believe this. I do. Holy Spirit, help my unbelief. And the comforting thing is, one of the reasons why you shouldn't ever go out of here feeling frustrated or that I have, laid some expectation on you is because God, and if you didn't know this, I'll tell you, God the Holy Spirit doesn't meet us where we ought to be. He doesn't meet us where we should be. He meets us where we are. So if your prayer is, I believe, help my unbelief, which is where I am, by the way, if that's your prayer, then pray that prayer. If you don't want to know the adventure of empowered discipleship by the Spirit following Jesus and taking the risks that he did and having the adventure, if you don't want that, but you want to want that, then pray that prayer. In other words, start wherever you are, but be honest and be authentic. Okay, now in addition to that, there are actually some things we can do. So pray your guts out, pray, keep praying, but then act as if what you're praying has been given to you. Step out and act as if. And this is really the point of this talk, by the way. As we step out, there's some place, I can't remember where it is, but who is it that says, if you do the will of God, you will know the doctrine, or something like that? Jesus said that, right? Yeah, in other words, you get light not just by reflecting and thinking and not just by revelation, but through obedience, you see better. As you do, you receive more sight. And as you receive more sight, you see the next step and you take that step and then you see. What we have been trained to do, and certainly what I'm most comfortable with, is, you know, help me understand it and help me predict the future. Help me predict what's going to happen if I take this step. That's what I want. And Jesus says, and the Holy Spirit says, no, take the step and just see what happens. So anyway, so we step out and act as if it were true. Now, one of the a case study could be the Apostle Peter, who we refer to often as Saint Peter, in Luke chapter 5, verses 1-6. Jesus is preaching by the lakeside, and Peter has a boat there. He's cleaning his nets. And Jesus said, let me stand in your boat and hold it still while I preach, right? Now, this is something that Peter can do because he's a fisherman. this doesn't take any spiritual empowering. But maybe he doesn't want to. He can do it, but maybe he doesn't want to. Now, if he doesn't, nothing happens. But as the story, this is how the story progresses. Peter says, okay, I'll hold the boat still. Jesus preaches. I mean, you can see the picture, right? Jesus is being pressed up against the water. He stepped into the water, and people are still pressing in. So he gets in the boat and moves offshore so that he can project better and so that he can see everybody and he can do a better job of communicating. So anyway, that's the thing. It's all practical. It's all normal. And then when he gets done, he says, Peter, okay, lower your nets. Now, Peter doesn't want to do this. Jesus says, lower your nets, and Peter doesn't want to do it. He says, in fact, he's got a reason for it. He said, look, we've been out all night. You catch fish at night, which is true in the Lake of Galilee. That's when you catch fish. We've been out all night, because when they come to the surface and come into the shallows. We've been out all night. We've been fishing. We haven't caught anything. And Jesus says, lower your nets. Now, can a fisherman lower his nets? Yeah, doesn't want to, but he can do that. And he obeys Jesus. And what happens? He steps over into a miracle. He takes steps that are easy and simple and mundane because Jesus told him to do it, and then he steps into a miracle. He catches more fish than he can haul up. So that's the basic story. And every day we are presented with this, with something very similar to this. There are things that we can do. We may not want to do, but as we, in obedience, do what we are presented with, we find, very often, that we step into a miracle. There's some things we want to do, and there's some things that we don't want to do. There are unlovable people in our lives that we're commanded to love. We can do it. We don't want to, but we can do it. And when we do it, sometimes an empowering of the Spirit comes on us and a miracle happens. We can treat people who don't like us with courtesy and respect. And very often, when we do, there's an empowering of the Spirit and we cross over into a miracle. Hold the boat still, Peter. Lower your nets. We can forgive our enemies. I doubt that we very often want to, but we can do that. And sometimes we step over into a miracle. And we can pray for the sick. It's dead easy. Anybody can do it. Most people, for whatever reason, don't want to do it. But if you do, sooner or later, you'll step into a miracle. As we follow the light we already have and act as if the Spirit is empowering us, we connect with possibilities that we otherwise could never connect with. And it's progressive. And it is progressive and it is incremental. So Peter, here's the big picture with Peter. He meets Jesus by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus says, hold the boat still. That's the very first command that our Lord Jesus Christ gave to St. Peter. Hold the boat still. Big deal, right? Hold the boat still. You know, 3.5 years later, you know what's happening? Peter is walking by the temple, and he sees a crippled guy, and he says, I don't have any silver or gold, but such as I have, I give to you. Stand up and walk. Now, that's a pretty steep learning curve, wouldn't you say? Hold the boat still, stand up and walk. And you know what happened in between those 3 years? He followed Jesus. He started, he stopped, he stumbled, he betrayed, he denied, he got up one more time, then he got knocked down, and he kept following Jesus. And he goes from hold the boat still to stand up and walk. And the difference was just following Jesus and depending on the Spirit to back him in his obedience. Another way of thinking about this is that it is by doing that we become. Again, it's very difficult to tell somebody like me who likes to live in his head and likes to read books and, you know, write things and discuss things in the abstract with people. But it is nevertheless the case that no one becomes ethical by reading a book on ethics. People become ethical by practicing ethical behavior. Nobody becomes a musician by reading a book on music, or an artist by reading a book on art. And no one ever gets the big life that Jesus promised us in the power of the Spirit by reading the Bible alone. You don't become better by reading the Bible, you become a different person by reading and doing the Bible. Here's another case study. In Luke 9, Jesus sends out the 12. They go out. He says he gives them power. It says explicitly, he gave them power and authority to go out and cast out demons and heal the sick and preach the kingdom. They went out. It worked. And then in the next chapter, Luke 10, Jesus sends out the 72. And they go out and they experience the same thing. They cast out demons, they heal the sick, they preach the gospel, and they discover that even demons are subject to them in Jesus' name. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." They would never have found that out. And Jesus would have never seen Satan fall like lightning from heaven if they hadn't gone. See, I give you authority and power. I've given you everything that you need. Trust my words. Step out. Go out. And take the adventure that comes to you. If they don't, if they say, "I want to study this some more. I want to get another, you know, I want to get another opinion. I want to read some history on this to see how this, you know, has played out in history." If they don't go out, nothing happens. Jesus gave them all they needed, and they never would have discovered it. And they would not have returned with joy, saying, "Even demons submit to us in your name." And Jesus would never have been able to say, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And at this time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to children," gullible, trusting children. "Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." He revealed all of this to children, and these childlike disciples just decided, "Okay, you know, Jesus said I could do this, so I'm going to do this." A friend of mine was doing a healing conference in the early days of the Vineyard when I was just learning, and one of the girls on his team was a young woman named Tammy. She was 19 years old, and my friend, you know, got people to come up to the microphone and talk, and say a little bit about themselves, just kind of humanize them a little bit, because they were pretty amazing when they prayed for people. They were pretty, as the kids would say, pretty awesome, eh? My friend just wanted to humanize. Anyway, so Tammy, this young lady got up, and she says, "My name is Tammy. I work at Sears, and I'm a single mom. And I didn't become a single mom because I'm the most moral person in the world. But I like to pray for the sick and cast out demons. And my pastor says I can do it, and I just love Jesus, so I do it." And she returned and reported, "Even demons are subject to me in your name." And Jesus, full of joy in the Holy Spirit, says, "I thank you, Father, from hiding this from the learned and the wise and the sophisticated and the cautious, and revealing it to children." He gave them authority and power and commanded them to go. Okay, so on the one hand, I want to say, see, I'm going back and forth. I'm saying, let's expect big, interesting things. Let's step out and expect big, interesting things. But at the same time, let's not lose sight of the fact that the Spirit empowers us daily to do the daily mundane things that we would not necessarily associate with the power that fires the universe, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. When a mother gets up at 3 in the morning after being sleep deprived for 6 months and tenderly cares for her, you know, crying baby in the quiet of that hour, if she's listening, she'll be able to hear Jesus say, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven just now." What a sight. When a husband and wife reconcile after years of estrangement, and there's true reconciliation, as they're sitting quietly together and they have ears to hear, they'll be able to hear Jesus say, "I just saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Order out of chaos has come by the power of the Spirit." When we forgive our enemies, even our beloved enemies, Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall with a big, beautiful thud. You should have seen it." When my wife, Patty, travels 40 hours to spend her time and our treasure in India, working among the poorest of the poor, and pours out her life and her spirit for children who the society considers to be untouchable, I can hear it all the way in San Diego. "You go, girl. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now, why? Since, just getting back to it. So, on the one hand, I don't want us to think dualistically. You know, the Spirit is all about the big, fancy stuff, and then it's just our character that carries us through the day-to-day stuff. No. We're in God-ed. The Spirit enables us in big things and little things to do more than we would otherwise be able to do. Some things are a little bit easier to see. Some things are a little more subtle. But the question I have about the 72 is, how did Jesus get them to go? I mean, these aren't fancy people. They're the riffraff. There's what's left. I mean, after Jesus gave his thing about eat my body and drink my blood, everybody left. It's only the people who had nothing to lose that stuck around. And I think, so anyway, he says these encouraging things. Take nothing for the journey. Leave your credit cards here. Leave your car keys here. Don't take a change of clothes. Just go out and expect to be taken care of. And they do it. So anyway, it's not in the text, but I wonder how they get them to do it. And I think somehow he was able to communicate to them that he maybe said something like this: "Listen, guys, if you have faith in me, know this, I have faith in you. The question is Jesus the kind of person you can trust?" That's it. You know, the big commands of Jesus in the New Testament: forgive your enemies and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Is he the kind of person you can trust? You don't have to figure the angles. Just ask, what kind of a person is he? And so I think that something like that was worked out with these people. Is Jesus the kind of person you can trust? He told us to go out and do what we've seen him do: cast out demons, heal the sick. What do you reckon? And they said, no, I think he thinks we've got the goods. Let's go. So anyway, they go. They had faith in him, and he had faith in them, and it worked. And I think that it works. I think that it worked that way for other reasons too. And so I'm going to tell you three of my famous stories that tell me, I think, how it might have happened. In this story, Jesus tells the 72 to go out, and they somehow find the courage to go out. In other words, an authority figure blessed them and empowered them, and out they went. And the same sort of thing happened to me in several different ways. When I was a little kid, I was probably about 4 or 5, my mother and my sister and I lived on a dirt farm in Minnesota, and my grandfather, we lived with my grandfather and grandmother, and one day at lunch, my grandfather came in for his lunch, and he said, Kenny boy, come on out here, I want to show you how to ride, I'll teach you how to ride. So he took me out into the yard out front, and he had tied up Tony, who was a big draft horse. He kept draft horse. He had a tractor, but he also kept draft horse for other reasons. Anyway, he grabbed me by the hand and threw me up on the back of Tony, and if you stood behind Tony and looked at his contours, it looked like the contours of a Volkswagen Beetle, just about the same dimensions. So he throws me up, and my legs go straight out, and I grab a hold of the mane of the horse, and my grandfather trots me around the yard, and he says, Kenny boy, you're a natural rider. And I don't know why, but I just believed him. My grandfather told me that I was a natural rider. That became a part of my identity. I believed that about myself. Anyway, fast forward. I'm 21, and I have a choice of either going to Vietnam as a ranger or competing or training for the 68 Olympic Games, right, in the modern pentathlon. Let me think this over. On the one hand, anyway, obviously I decided that what I really wanted to do with my 2 years in the Army was join the pentathlon team and train for the 68 Olympic Games in Mexico City. Pentathlon, you may or may not know, is 5 events, penta, and it's riding horses over jumps, equestrian jumping, fencing, you know, sword fighting, shooting, swimming, and running. And when I was being interviewed for the job, they said, well, we see here in your record that you hold records in swimming and that you're a decent runner and you're also a marksman. Now, nobody knows how to fence. We're going to have to teach you that. But how are you with horses? And I said, I'm a natural rider. And you could have put me on a lie detector. It would have registered, I'm telling the truth. I am a natural rider. I know that. Anyway, long story short, I go out very first day to ride. Second time I've ever been on a horse in my life. And I go into the stable, I get my tack, that's what they call it, the saddle and the bridle, and I'm carrying it out to the barn. And looking for my mount, right? And so I see Private Blue on the outside of this gate, and I open the gate, and I'm looking up at a 17-hand giant thoroughbred jumping horse, and I've got this little English jumping saddle which looks like a doily with a couple of stirrups hanging from it. So I throw it up on the back of this horse, and I'm underneath trying to buckle the thing up, and a stable hand comes by, looks at me, crosses himself, comes in, and turns the saddle around. I had put it on backwards. So I'm completely clueless. He cinches it up and gets me up on the back of the horse, and I just become a passenger. The horse knows where he's going, goes out to the paddock, and there's Colonel Russell and all the other pentathletes riding around very smartly. And I'm a natural rider, right? But, you know, I'm open to the possibility that I might have some things to learn. So I get in, so I try to maneuver myself and get in behind the other riders, and we're just sort of trotting around, and nobody notices, you know. Nobody notices my true state because I'm pulling it off. I feel like a natural rider, so, you know. So I'm relaxed, everything's all right. And Colonel Russell says, okay, boys, come on down over this jump. Still doesn't know, right? Second time I've ever been on a horse, come on down over a jump, right? And what I observe, I get in behind, make sure that I'm the last one in line. And what I observe is that the horse doesn't want to go over the jump. It has to be ridden over the jump. If you think that in equestrian jumping, it's all the horse, that's like saying in tennis, it's all the ball. You have to ride the horse over the jump. It that's not its idea. So anyway, I think, oh, I'll give it a try. I could have said, excuse me, I need to come clean about this. But I think, no, it's okay, I'll give that a try. So anyway, I ride the horse up to the jump, squeeze my legs like I saw the other pentathletes do, and the horse goes over the jump. Very first day I'm on a horse since I was 5 years old, and I take a horse over a jump. Months later, Mexico City, I win the riding event. And everybody is surprised, except me. Because I'm a natural rider. Now what happened is an authority blessed me and gave me permission to move into a potential that was in my body. You don't get to be a pentathlete and operate at the elite level of athletic competition that I was operating at if your body isn't competent, right? It's just that if you have any brains at all, you're scared of this process. You can kill yourself. You know, Superman broke his, you know, Steve, whatever his name is, he broke his neck and finally died from the complications of a spinal cord injury, doing exactly what I did every day, riding horses over jumps. But I wasn't worried. I somehow communicated to my body and to my horse that this whole thing is going to work out just fine, and we performed brilliantly because I knew in the flesh of my body that I was a natural at this. And the only reason I knew it is because a little grizzled old man told me I was good at it. I wear glasses because it's not a fashion statement. I just wear glasses to see. And I was going through the second grade for the second time before it was discovered that I was legally blind. I couldn't see. And my parents and my teachers were so clued out that they just thought I was stupid. And that's why I wasn't learning how to read. I wasn't learning how to read because I couldn't see the words. But I didn't know I couldn't see the words because I'd never been able to see. I had nothing to compare it to. And I couldn't figure out why these people were looking at into this book and saying words. I could never work it out. Anyway, it was finally discovered that I couldn't see. And by that time, I was hopelessly behind. I was told I was stupid. That's before we had, you know, more politically correct things like dyslexia and learning disability. I was just stupid. and that was my opinion of myself. That's who I was. And so I went through school not learning how to read, cheating on my spelling tests, and never learning how to do anything academic ever. And so I get to, because I'm an athlete, because I hold world records, colleges are willing to put up with me for a couple of years so that I can compete for them. And they put me in dumbbell classes, dumb jock classes, so that I can stay qualified and stay in school for as long as possible. So I'm in my third semester of college, and I'm running out of dumb jock classes to take. Sooner or later, I'm going to have to take a class that requires you to read a book. I didn't know how to read. I was a functional illiterate until age 21. After my conversion, I found I could read, and I found I was a straight-A student, but that's another story. Anyway, at this point, couldn't read, couldn't write, and I'm running out of classes that I could take and pass. And another dumb jock comes up to me and said, "Hey, Blue, I took this class last semester, and it's really easy. It's public speaking. And what you do is you give, there's only one requirement, there's only one assignment. You give a talk once during the semester, and the rest of the time you just listen to his boring lectures and you critique other people's talks, and that's it. It's a great class." And I thought to myself, yeah, that does sound like my kind of class. But the thought of me speaking in public was completely out of the question because I had a terrible stutter. And it turned out that I ended up having to take the class. And the day that I gave my talk, I stumbled through my talk. I finished, knew that I was going to pass the class. And I was up here. And I sat down here after I got done. And the professor stood up from behind after everybody left the room. I'm just sitting there so grateful, decompressing. And the professor gets up from behind his desk and he starts to walk out. I'm still sitting here. And he stops and he looks down at me. And he said, "Mr. Blue, you're a natural communicator." And I said, you mean it?" And he said, "Yeah, I mean it." And guess what? I'm a natural communicator. Who would have guessed that? Who would have ever imagined? And now my family eats, and we're supporting children in the third world because I speak. Isn't that something? It's all because an authority said, "You got the goods. You got the goods, kid. You're good at this." And I said, "You mean it?" And then I just followed that out. Anyway, that's how I got here. Anyway, so this, and then I've got several stories like this, but I'll just limit it to this last one. In, 20 years ago or so, I was at Fuller Theological Seminary in Los Angeles doing a doctorate degree. And I met a man named John Wimber, who many of you have heard of or have probably heard at some point. And I became his teaching assistant. We became friends. And one of the things that he did in all of his classes was teach people how to pray for the sick. And, I knew that, I wasn't even charismatic, whatever that was, let alone, a healer. That wasn't me. But he just made everybody do it. He just made everybody do it, even though I was a teaching assistant, I had to do it. So one day we're praying. It was a class for pastors. It was a doctoral class, and the only people in there were pastors. And this is the most corrupt group of people you can imagine. Everybody's uptight. Everybody's trying to be spiritual. Everybody's trying to impress everybody. It's the worst possible environment for praying for people. So anyway, I'm praying for this guy. And Wimber comes over and stands and listens to me and watches. And then he goes to the back of the room and he puts his foot up like this and he's leaning back just watching. And so then I finish what I'm doing. And because I'm one, since I'm his guy, I come back here and stand next to him, go like this. I tried to copy him as much as I could. And anyway, he just leans over and he says, "Ken, you got a real aptitude for this." I said, "You got to be kidding." He says, "No, you've got a real aptitude for this." Anyway, I write the book, Authority to Heal. It becomes a major part of my ministry identification. And he was right. I have a real aptitude for this. And the only reason I found that out is because somebody in authority said I had the goods. And I believed them. And I acted as if. That's it, folks. That is it. In big things, healing the sick. In little things, caring for the unlovely. In big things and little things, Jesus is saying, you have the goods. You have what it takes. The Spirit is in you. The Spirit knows no limits. Think big, pray big. Okay? Let me just ask you to do something. I do this every once in a while, and I keep hearing that it's life-changing for some people. So I'd like you to pray with me. I pray now, Holy Spirit, that you intensify the real presence of Jesus and take whatever it is of Jesus that he wants to reveal to us tonight and make it known. And now I have a question for you. And the question is this: if you were brave, what would you do? And what I'm going to ask you to do is just be quiet and maybe let the Holy Spirit whisper the answer to that question to you. Again, if you were brave, what would you do? Holy Spirit, we have but one life to live, and we want it to be full. We have one life to live, and we want it to be full of life. We know that we are in Christ, Christ is in us, and we are in the Father by the Spirit. We are in the Spirit is in us. We have the goods. We have what it takes. Help us by inner healing, by however you do it. Help us to get over our timidity, our fear, our disappointment, our shame. Help us to get over it and to step out into the big life that you call us to, not as a nag or even an exhortation, but an invitation to a big future where there are lights and colors and shapes and a world that we can hardly dream of now. So Holy Spirit, I pray, raise our expectations, give us the courage to step out, and back us when we do. When we do what we would do if we were brave. Amen.